Amen. Well, good morning. It is great to be here with you all this morning. Let's pray together. God, we come to you this morning as before you as the one who is God, the God of unbound holiness and burdened action. God, I pray that as we open your word this morning, God, give us eyes to see. And God, I pray that our hearts would be changed. Convict us and encourage us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes the cycle can be all too familiar. Get up and come to church on Sunday morning, where we worship God together through the Word and through song. Hopefully, we leave each week equipped and also encouraged at who God is, at the beauty and work of the Son, and built up as we reflect upon our privileged position as those who are in Christ. Sunday morning, actually, ought to be the highlight of our week. But oftentimes, we can't even get to Sunday lunch before things begin to unravel. Maybe even seconds after walking out the door, actually. The kids need a nap, fighting with each other. Mom and Dad stayed up late last night and could use a nap as well. The yard really needs to be mowed, but what will the neighbors think if we mow on a Sunday? This continues into Monday when it's back to the grind, either at the office, at home, at school, teaching school. If you step back and look at it, it's pretty easy to see that it does not take too much to rattle us, unfortunately. Passing comment from a friend, over-aggressive boss at work, promotion not received, a child having a moment of rebellion, small hiccups, actually, in the big scheme of things. But you know, there seems to be something of a default equation in the human heart apart from the work of God. As burdens increase, faith decreases. As burdens increase, faith decreases. When things are going well, it's easy to boast in our faith and in the plan of God and in the person of God. When things don't go well, we find ourselves questioning Him at best, cursing Him at worst. Children of Israel actually have a similar pattern. They are worshiping God for who He is, as the great I Am, and for what He's about to do in saving them from their oppression. The God of unbound holiness is about to take burdened action on behalf of His people. And His people respond in worship at the message and at the displays of power from the messenger at the end of chapter 4. The next thing we know, they're telling the messenger Moses in 5:21, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." As the burdens upon Israel increased, their worship decreased and in fact turned to cursing the messengers of God's coming salvation. Notice with me the bookends of our text for this morning. And notice the key word in each set. Look at Exodus 4, 30 and 31. Exodus 4, 30 and 31. "And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped." Now look over at chapter 5, verse 21. Exodus 5:21. "The foremen of the sons of Israel are speaking to Moses and Aaron, and they say, May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious, or made us stink, in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So it begs the question of the Israelites, whose sight do they care about? Those who have perceived power here on earth, or the great I Am who is about to rescue them from their oppression? And actually, before we even get into the actual text, the question is fair to ask of ourselves as well. Whose sight do we care about? Or maybe from another angle, what does it take to move our sight, our gaze, from the one true God to our circumstances around us that can oppress us here on earth? Do we worry about our reputation to those around us in the world, those in authority over us, or are we more concerned with how the one we worship sees us? So, now let's look at our text for this morning. Exodus 5, 1 to 21. We're going to see what makes the children of Israel go from worship at the message of the messengers in 4, 30 and 31 to cursing the messengers in 5, 21. Exodus 5, beginning in verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they're lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they may pay no attention to false words." So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making brick as previously?" Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks." The foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Ouch. You know, the Christian life can have a similar feel to it as Israel's predicament in Egypt. Going from worshiping on Sunday to a hornet's nest Monday through Saturday. See, God's people in this text, Israel, are not promised an easy road. They are promised to live in a prosperous land, but they are not there yet. They still experience affliction and oppression from their evil oppressor, Pharaoh. They worship God, but then fear those who can inflict pain and oppression here on earth. We too can experience affliction and oppression from the circumstances of life, from evil at work around us, or from our own sin. Do we rest in the promises of God, or do we become so concerned and consumed with our circumstances that we disregard Him? Our text this morning surfaces the problem that can exist in our hearts. Oppression is real. Those who wish us harm are real. Sin and evil are very powerful and can sway us if we do not have an anchor. The anchor for the oppressed in Exodus 5 is their identity. They are, in fact, the sons of Israel, those who are participants in the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Circumstances are, in fact, going to change. Their identity does not. Same is true for those who are in Christ. Circumstances are, in fact, going to change. Your identity in Jesus will not. What's fascinating here is that Moses was told two times that Pharaoh would not listen to what he said. Moses told Aaron everything that God said and what God's plan was. In 4:30, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. The children of Israel knew that it was going to be a hard road ahead, but that blessing and abundance awaited them. Same is true for the Christian, actually. Christ Himself made clear that the road for those who follow Him is not an easy one. Some examples, Matthew 5:10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." And again, John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." See, in the same way that God gave a fair warning to the children of Israel, so the incarnate Son gives a fair warning to all who will follow Him. And so, the question before us is actually, how do we handle disappointments and hiccups of life at best and total oppression from evil at worst? See, actually, through about the first third of Exodus, chapters 1 to 15 to be exact, Pharaoh is portrayed and viewed as being anti-God, the personification of evil, if you will. In the early chapters of Exodus, we noted how the children of Israel are fulfilling the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and they're doing so by the hand of God under the oppression of Pharaoh himself. He is the one who is against this trajectory of the children of Israel, and he will stop at nothing to crush them. See, time and time again, the king of Egypt is set up against and compared to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I Am. So as we walk through this text this morning, we're going to make some observations about the insanity of evil and the power with which it can oppress us. The insanity of evil and the power with which it can oppress us. The insanity of Pharaoh, and by association, the insanity of evil, is made crystal clear in the second verse of chapter 5. After an appeal by Moses and Aaron for the people of God to go celebrate a feast to God, Pharaoh responds with, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" See, both Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh use the covenant name of God in their exchange, Yahweh, in these verses. But Pharaoh has zero regard for the one who is. The eternal creator God is not a threat in the mind of Pharaoh. He is insane, driven by an insatiable thirst to be God himself over his people and over those under his thumb. He makes the declarative statement, "I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." See, Pharaoh thinks the Israelites are his people doing his work. He doesn't know the Lord, and even if he did, he wouldn't let them go. This is high-handed rebellion in its purest form. An outright rejection of God and his authority and his plan. In Pharaoh's mind, there is no God but him. Now, this level of pride and arrogance surfaces often in the pages of history. Some men and women seem to be driven by this desire for total control and utter disregard for authority. I was introduced to such a man this week. As I'm reading a book on Abraham Lincoln and his cabinet called Team of Rivals, I highly recommend the book. It's fascinating. But Lincoln's top general in the Union Army for the first roughly half of the Civil War was a gentleman named George McClellan. He was young, successful, charismatic, and he was a little guy, and his nickname was Young Napoleon, who was similar in stature and in military success. But McClellan's problem was that he had zero respect for President Lincoln and disrespected him often in many ways, one of which was whenever Lincoln had an appointment with McClellan, he would make him wait outside his office door for as much as an hour, just to spite him. He hated him. In his daily letters to his wife, McClellan was ruthless in his remarks about the leader of the nation, mocking him regularly. And despite consistent urging from Lincoln to press on and be aggressive in battle, McClellan was slow and tentative about engaging the Confederate forces. Needless to say, Lincoln finally relieved McClellan of his duties. His high-handed rebellion and disrespectful behavior had reached its limits. For Pharaoh, the upper limits of God's patience are quickly being approached, and he too will be relieved of his duties in a much more dramatic way than George McClellan. Moses and Aaron make a second appeal to him, to Pharaoh, in verse 3, coupled with the ultimatum at the end, "Otherwise, he, God, will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." This "us" here, including Pharaoh himself. See, given the insanity of evil, it is not at all impressed with the power of God. In fact, Pharaoh himself goes so far as to mock the people of Israel for wanting to go sacrifice to their God. In verse 8, he calls them lazy. And then in 7 and following, Pharaoh makes clear that they are not to receive straw for the bricks that they are to make. As you probably know, many of the construction projects in Egypt were made of mud brick that had straw in it to increase its strength. Think of it as modern rebar in concrete. And up to this point, the Egyptians provided the straw needed to make the bricks, but not anymore. If they want to whine and cry about going out to worship their God, Pharaoh, their actual God, in his view, would give them something to whine and cry about. No more straw. But the quota of the bricks will not change. And so, in verse 12, they scatter about the land to find stubble for straw. You know, evil oppression and sin in particular can be much like Pharaoh in this account, making enormous demands and giving nothing. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's blatant and right up in your face, as is the case here. In the sin category, an example could be greed, which says, the more I acquire and accumulate, and the more focused I am in my pursuit of it, the happier and more secure I will feel. That is the demand of greed. When in reality, some of the most miserable and insecure people have the most stuff. Another example is lust, which is an insatiable desire for pleasure that promises the more I pursue whatever it is that brings me pleasure, the more content and the more satisfied I will be. That is the demand of lust, when in reality, it gives nothing, but only warped shadows of true love, true contentment, true pleasure and satisfaction. In both of these examples, greed and lust, each are acting as a god over the one pursuing them. And those who pursue them are oppressed by and actually addicted to the demands for more, and yet not getting what is promised. It is, in fact, insane. Look up at verse 9 in our text. Pharaoh says, let the labor be heavier on the men and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. Pharaoh keeps upping the stakes. He goes from who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. He calls the worshipers of God lazy. He says, if you have time to think about that, about going out to sacrifice to your God, then you have time to go get your own straw for bricks. And now, Pharaoh is calling the existence, the plan, and the power of God false words. This is the demand of sin and evil. This is the insanity of sin and evil. The insanity of bricks without straw. And this is the one who is oppressing the sons of Israel. They were ruled by a crazy man, and yet they cared about what he thought of them. Apparently, they cared about their reputation in his sight rather than God's sight. But the intensity is not over yet. The persecution rises, in fact. 10 and following, we see the hierarchy of this Egyptian operation. Pharaoh was on top, and below him were taskmasters, presumably Egyptian, and below them are Israelite foremen who are responsible for groups of Israelite slaves. There's a clear distinction from the taskmasters mentioned in verse 13 to the foremen who are beaten in verse 14 for their lack of production. These foremen have incurred the physical wrath of Pharaoh's power, and in a bold move, they appeal to him personally. Moses and Aaron appeal to Pharaoh, and then the foreman of the Israelites do as well. And what they're trying to do is get a reason for the insanity. And in 15 to 18, they say, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' Behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your people." Pharaoh and his men are illustrating their insanity by demanding everything and giving nothing. See, there is absolutely no negotiating with sin and evil. There is no reasoning with sin and evil. This would be like an art teacher demanding that their student go out in nature to create the different colors needed for a painting and insisting upon a due date for the painting. Or be like a framing crew for a house having to go cut down their own lumber and size it up and being held to a strict and rigorous schedule. It's crazy, demanding everything, giving nothing. And if the sons of Israel thought they had it bad previously, it just got a lot worse. And the foremen were unsuccessful in their attempt to reason with Pharaoh, who is the very epitome of evil. And they go to the messengers who got them in this mess in the first place, Moses and Aaron, the one whose message actually drove them to worship not long ago. And they say in 21, "Again, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." See, they were not prepared for the increase in hostility, the increase in persecution, the increase in oppression for being the children of God. There was no such thing as religious liberty to the Israelite slaves in Egypt. There was, in fact, oppression for their religion and their desire to worship. But God is about to liberate them. You know, it's incredibly ironic that they call down a curse on the one prepared and preserved to deliver them from their oppression. They have it backward. Moses is not the reason for their oppression, but is God's instrument to relieve them of their oppression. And such are the effects of oppression and disappointment, of forgetting the magnitude of what just took place at the end of chapter 4, with the signs and wonders performed and the plan of their coming salvation rolled right out before them. Oppression and persecution from evil is very real, and it is, in fact, very powerful. It took the children of Israel by surprise, in a way. They quickly forget the plan of the God they worship because of circumstances surrounding them. But that need not be the case with us. This text is actually meant to make us say, "Ouch." And I'd like to apply it to two different groups of people who may be here this morning. Those who are in the family of God and those who are not. To those who are not, you may have heard the rhetoric from those who claim the name of Jesus that if you become a Christian, you will be blessed beyond measure here on earth and float through life untouched, unharmed, and die a peaceful life surrounded by abundance. In fact, nothing could be farther from the truth. See, in the same way that the children of Israel were promised that Pharaoh would resist and not let them go until his firstborn son was killed, so we were promised by the eternal Son of God that those who follow him will experience hardship. The New Testament is full of promises of ridicule, promises of persecution, promises of oppression. Those from the lips of Jesus we read earlier and also throughout the rest of the epistles. Now, is there blessing beyond measure? You better believe it. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." See, in Christ, we have forgiveness of sin and the power to overcome its influences in our lives through the Holy Spirit who indwells and guides us. See, those who trust in Jesus are, in fact, secure in Jesus. He himself is actually the blessing of all blessings. And the blessings of being in the family of God through faith in the Son and what he did through dying on the cross for our sin and defeating death by rising from the dead 3 days later, the blessings for those who are in Christ far and above outweigh the hardships inflicted upon his followers on earth. And so to those who may be outside the family of God, I would simply call you to trust in Jesus. He is far and away beyond worth it. And to those of you who do, to those who are in Christ, I encourage all of us to own the realities of our hearts that are expressed in this text. The issues raised here are of no small matter. We too can be just like Israel, going from worship to cursing in no time at all. We too can be susceptible to the onslaught of attack in various areas of our lives. So I ask you, what are your buttons? What is it or who is it that we fear may see us, evaluate us? I encourage all of us this week to reflect upon the areas of our lives where we're more concerned with how we are seen before Pharaoh than how we are seen by God. And also, what does it take for your gaze, for my gaze, to shift from God to circumstances? Prayerfully reflect upon it. Write it down. Confess it before God. The common equation of the human heart I mentioned earlier does not need be the case. As burdens increase, faith does not have to decrease. See, the object of our faith, the object of our sight, the Lord Jesus, he never changes. Burdens and oppression will come and they will go. He is a good God, a God of unbound holiness, a God of burdened action, a God who will not tolerate other gods. He is a God who is in total control, and he is a God who sees all things. Let's pray together. God, we come to you this morning as those who recognize that our hearts can be much like the sons and daughters of Israel in this text. God, unfortunately, we can go from worship to cursing in no time at all. God, forgive us for doing so. And God, I pray that you would illumine our eyes to the areas of our hearts where we are susceptible to this. God, may we cling to the Son. God, the one who enabled us to approach you in the first place. God, we thank you for who we are in him. As those who are in Christ, God, we rest on your promises and not waver. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.